Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be considering verses 21 and 22, especially I'll read from verse 18 down through the end of the chapter in a moment. But as we said last time, and this isn't my own assessment, although I certainly agree with it, these are two of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to unravel and to interpret. We're thankful, though, that we have the promise of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide us into meaning, to keep us consistent with the rest of Scripture, and to come to some understanding of what God is wanting us to know. That's not left up to us and our wisdom and our education and our abilities, but the Holy Spirit does that, and we're thankful for that promise. We know He'll be faithful to that promise, and we know that it's also desirable to study even these parts of God's Word. One approach could be to just skip over the difficult sections. But we know this is all part of God's Word, and we need a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And so that only happens as we deal with all of Scripture, and through that, the Spirit gives us understanding. We come to maturity. That's the goal. So consider this one more step on the road to Christian maturity as we tackle another difficult passage again this morning. And what you'll notice, even by way of introduction, before we read our passage, what you'll notice is the Apostle Peter has not tired at all since the first verses of this book to talk about and to boast and to exalt Christ, to boast in Christ. For example, just give you a quick run through before we come to our passage, because that's really, let me just give you a clue here, that's really what he's doing. If we're back in 1 Peter, at the beginning of it, Peter's talking about the resurrection of Jesus, a subject that we'll see again. But in chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about the revelation of Jesus to us, that we don't now see him physically as Peter and the apostles did, but nevertheless we love him. And in verse 11 of chapter 1, he talks in about the sufferings of Christ. In verse 19 of chapter 1, he talks about the precious blood of Christ. And so in all this, again, exalting Christ, pointing to the work of Christ, the person of Christ. He doesn't slow down. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, he talks about Jesus Christ being the cornerstone of the church. Remember that wonderful section. And in verses 21 to 24, again, brings up the sufferings of Christ. The believers in the church here are suffering, and so Peter brings them back to the sufferings of Christ in our stead. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, for the second time, Peter brings up the resurrection of Jesus and how Jesus is brought to life by the Holy Spirit. Now, in our brief text, again, our focus, verses 21 and 22, Peter is continuing to speak about Christ, the person and work of Christ. And he's making, doing sort of a literary device here, making three ascending statements, even as we see sort of that literal ascension in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And each of these three statements exalting him more and more. So that's the literary device here. That's the focus. At the beginning, there's a little way of kind of entering into this by mentioning baptism. It's a sign, it's a type, it's a picture of what he wants to say. And so in that sense, baptism is almost an afterthought. It's not the main point of this passage. It's not the main point of this passage. We will deal with it, but we want to see the main point first and then understand that reference to baptism in the context of what verses 21 and 22 are about. And so in a nutshell, this is a Christological text, not a baptism text. It's a Christological text. Now, there's something we can learn and say about baptism in regards to that, but that's what it's focused around. So let's pray, and again, I'll read verses 18 through 22. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, and that same Holy Spirit would shine a spotlight on Jesus. So we ask, O God, that you would send him to us now to awaken us, to teach us, to cause us to see Jesus high and lifted up in glory, and what that means for us. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading, chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, down through the end of the chapter, and zooming in on 21 and 22 especially. But we begin at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. So, 21 and 22. And right after the statement about baptism there in verse 21, and we'll come to that in a moment, as said, but right after that statement about baptism, sort of segueing into this section of what he wants to say in verses 21 and 22, Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And don't forget, Peter is speaking here. Remember that Peter is speaking here as an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He does so as somebody who has seen the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now let me remind you then of the sequence of events, because when Peter speaks of this resurrection here, verse 21, he has in mind a specific set of occurrences that happened that glorious Sunday. So, in fact, you might want to keep one finger here and turn to John chapter 20. We'll especially be there. I'll bring in some parallel passages. But we want to run through this scene again of what Peter has in mind that he saw himself when we're talking about the resurrection, when he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to have us all get a sense of what Peter means when he writes as an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. So in John chapter 20, verse 1 of John chapter 20, we're told the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. I'll piece this together from parallel text. Mary Magdalene is accompanied, it turns out, according to Luke 24, by several friends. Mary, the mother of James, Joanna, and other women were with her. And the women who went to the tomb early that first Sunday morning were those who had followed Jesus since Galilee. They'd seen him buried. They'd seen him crucified, buried. And now Mary Magdalene and these ladies come to finish the job that they had done in so much haste on Friday afternoon. Remember the timing of all of that to get Jesus crucified and off the cross, and the Sabbath is coming, and they want to give him a proper burial. They wanted to anoint his body, wrap his body with linens and spices, as was the custom, but they had run out of time. They had to stop their labors. They had to go because the old covenant Sabbath was beginning at sundown. So they had to go back to their homes at sundown on Friday. The Old Covenant Sabbath wasn't over until Saturday night, that evening. And this is all, of course, part of God's providential plan to draw these women back to the tomb early on Sunday, Resurrection Day. And these women came, this small group of them, depressed, certainly exhausted, in great mourning. They expected there to, hopefully, to get into the tomb and to find they expected to find the cold, lifeless body of Jesus there. That's what they'd seen on Friday. The body was placed in the tomb. Of course, their biggest concern as they're journeying there to the tomb, in the parallel text to Mark 16, tells us, who's going to roll away the stone? You know, that's what's on their mind. How are we going to get to the body to do all that we need to do? And then when the women arrived that morning, the heavy stone that they last saw over the opening of the tomb is rolled to the side, and anyone can look in, can see, can go in. In Matthew 28, it tells us how this was accomplished. It says simply an angel rolled it away. I'm sure it was no big deal for the angel. On Friday afternoon, the lifeless body of Jesus was safely in the tomb. Now on Sunday morning, his body is gone. And I want you to notice, because when Peter talks about the resurrection, there's a specific set of events that Peter has in mind when he mentions the resurrection in 1 Peter 3. And perhaps he even has these in mind with a little bit of pain, or shame, or regret, all of that in some form attached to it as he thinks about this particular sequence of events. Because in John 20, verse 2, we read that she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John in John's gospel referring to himself, by the way, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Why'd they go to Peter? Well, Peter is a leader of the disciples. And look at what Peter does in verse 6. We read, Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. This is behind John, who's writing this. He saw the linen cloths lying there. And notice what his response is in verse 10. This is, I think, maybe where a little of that pain comes in. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Here's Peter's response to the empty tomb. Peter comes to the tomb, looks in and says, huh, how about that? Nothing I can do about it. No good can come from this. I'm going home and having some breakfast. John has a little better response. John tells us in verse 8, he's talking about himself again. He says, then the other disciple, that's John, who came to the tomb first, went in also and saw and believed. For as yet, they didn't know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John had read the prophetic scriptures that spoke of the coming resurrection of the Messiah, and his confession here in verse 8 of John 20 is that he's slow to believe. And really, it's just an expression of the slowness of all men to believe in the resurrection. It's the natural hardness of our hearts. For the previous 3 years, the apostles had heard Jesus speak about his coming resurrection, his death, even the manner of that death, and his resurrection. For example, in John 2, this is at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus had said, speaking of his body, he said, destroy this temple, and in what? 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews, of course, like, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, what's fascinating as all of this unfolds is it seems that Jesus' enemies are quicker to remember the resurrection than the disciples. Because they'd heard the claims to be raised and to be raised from the dead in 3 days. And so they actually remind Pilate in Matthew 27, we remember that he said when he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. That's why they want the stone and they want all these precautions, the guards. The angels remembered, they say in Matthew 28:6, he's not here. He's risen as he said, just as he said. And it seems like everybody remembered that Jesus was going to be raised except the disciples. John's forgetfulness until he sees the empty tomb shows us, well, in one way, it shows us how little we really take in of what we hear. They'd heard Jesus say he was going to be raised from the dead on the third day, but they didn't take it in. It's why we need constant reminders. And look at John 20, verse 11, because again, this is the context for Peter talking about the resurrection, that very glorious and in some way painful Sunday morning as he looks back on his own actions. When he comes to the open tomb, it's empty. And he says, I'm out of here. I'm going home. Verses 11 to 18, back to Mary Magdalene. She's standing outside the empty tomb, and her response is one of weeping. More accurately, she's sobbing. She's wailing. It comes from the depths of a broken heart. She, no doubt, is thinking in this moment, on top of the horror of Jesus' accursed death, this comes this other one last indignity. Someone's taken his body. Can't even give him a proper burial. And then why are the two angels there? Look at verse 12. They're there to testify, and they strictly are following biblical law because all facts have to be attested by at least two witnesses. And so there's two angels, and they ask a question. Look at verse 13 of John 20. It's meant to be there's almost some humor there. It's a little bit of a gentle rebuke. As they say, why are you crying? Why are you weeping? Now, it should be obvious, right? But they ask, why are you crying? Why are you weeping? And the inference that the angels are making is, this is actually a time for rejoicing, not for weeping. When the Savior has conquered death and has come out triumphant of the grave, that's no time for tears. No doubt if the angels were to communicate with you and I this morning, wherever we are, they would confront many of us with the similar words about our melancholy, about our worry, our fears, and say, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Jesus is risen. Jesus is reigning. So after a bit of confusion, look at verse 14 and 15. After a bit of confusion over the identity of Jesus, the risen Christ utters one word, Miriam, in Aramaic, translating Mary. And it's enough to then, in that one word, just the mentioning of her name, to remove all confusion on her part, to help her to really understand what's going on. And why does he do this? Why does Jesus speak her name? Because the good shepherd knows his sheep by name, and they know his voice, and they follow him. Then look at the disciples who finally get to see the resurrected Jesus. Verse 19 and following of John chapter 20. They finally get to see Jesus now in his glory. We're told in verse 19 that it's still the first day of the week, that first Sunday, that resurrection day. There are 10 of the disciples, minus Judas and minus, do you remember who the other one is? Thomas. And they're huddled in a locked room, you know, fearing what the Jews might do to them. This is a lot of trouble going on. And so this informs their understanding. It means Peter is there in that locked room. And it means Peter then is an eyewitness on Resurrection Sunday to Jesus. He's an eyewitness to the risen Lord. The door is locked. The real function of that becomes to stress the miraculous nature of Jesus' appearance as his body passes through the grave clothes. It also passes through the locked doors. The last time Jesus was with them in a secluded room had been on that Maundy Thursday, that evening. Now it's Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It's Sunday night, Sunday evening. And he greets them. The last time he saw them was that Thursday. He comes now on this resurrection day. He passes through the locked door and he greets them with shalom, meaning well-being, peace with God, right standing with God, which is so fitting that that's what he had just purchased for them. His greeting in verse 19 would remind them that just as Jesus had promised on that Thursday night, just as he had bequeathed to them on that Thursday night, peace, he told them in John chapter 14 in the upper room, peace I leave with you, my peace, my shalom I give to you, not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. And he concluded that upper room discourse by saying, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. And then what's so amazing in that is after that cowardly conduct by his disciples, that betrayal by his disciples, by their fleeing, you might expect Jesus' first words as he passes through those locked doors is to be one of condemnation. Come through and I'm so disappointed in all of you. But that's not what he does. He comes through and he pronounces peace. Shalom. Peace between God and man. The work of the cross is peace. The message that the disciples then, in the power of the Spirit, would go out and proclaim is the gospel of peace. And you don't have to be a New Testament scholar to notice that the message at the birth of Christ was one of peace as well. And now, after the death and resurrection of Christ, the message is still shalom, peace. Jesus then engages in a display in John 20, verse 20. And what are we to understand from this display? Well, that the person standing in the middle of this tiny circle of 10 disciples, this person is really Jesus. He's not someone else. The nail marks are there in his hands. The spear wound in his side are incontrovertible proof. This person has a real body. He has hands. He shows his side, his wounds. He's not a phantom. He's not a ghost. It's not an imposter. This is a bodily resurrection. So now look back to our text, 1 Peter 3. This is all that Peter experienced on that first resurrection Sunday. So when Peter says the words that our Lord has been raised, that's what he's thinking about. That's what he saw. That's what he experienced. He hearkens back to that Sunday when he saw with his own eyes the empty tomb. Remembers his first response, I'm out of here. I'm going home. Then he met in the upper room with the other 9 disciples. What are we going to do? And then the risen Lord comes in. And so that's his first step in this ascending hierarchy of verses 21 and 22 of how he wants to boast in Christ. He wants to talk about what has happened through the resurrection of Jesus. But he's just taking his first step. This is really the point of this passage. Look at verse 22, 1 Peter 3, 22. He adds to it, though. So this is just the first step, the resurrection from the dead. The empty tomb. He adds to it. Who has gone into heaven? Now, once again, I want you to see with Peter's eyes what this eyewitness, Peter, has seen when he says, he has gone into heaven. He saw this. Acts chapter 1. Peter was not only a witness to the resurrection, he was also an eyewitness to the ascension. That's what Peter's talking about here. He's gone into heaven. We call it the ascension. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, notice, and that they included Peter, what he's talking about here in verse 22 of chapter 3, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, remember the instruction here, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. After Jesus gives this final mandate to his disciples to be eyewitnesses everywhere to him, he ascends. Now, this, again, shouldn't have come as a surprise because it was repeatedly prophesied even in the Old Testament, Psalm 68. You've ascended on high, remember that? You've led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men. Even after his resurrection, Jesus tells his disciples right after the resurrection, an ascension is coming. This isn't the end of the story. This is amazing. We want to remember the resurrection, but the ascension is coming. Jesus turned and said to Mary, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So he said, the ascension is coming. And I want you to look at the ascension carefully in Acts 1. And you could just hear if you don't want to turn there, but that's where I am in Acts chapter 1. Because Peter is stacking up the stages of glory that he has seen as an eyewitness. Peter is stacking up, he's piling up, he's enlarging these stages of glory that he witnessed himself. The resurrection, now the ascension. And notice the visual language that's used. A cloud received him out of their sight. That's all eyewitness language. Acts 1, verse 10. While they looked steadfastly, they're observing this, they're seeing this. Acts 1:11, the angels asked them a question. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The text is emphasizing that the ascension was something that could be seen. In precisely the same way as the incarnation of Jesus could be seen. In precisely the same way that the death of Jesus could be seen on the cross. And in precisely the same way that the resurrection of Jesus could be seen. The ascension was a physical act in space and time. The gospel is all historical fact. And the point that Peter is making when he writes 1 Peter 3, he could testify to each element of the work of Christ. And this cloud, by the way, that Jesus is taken up into is known elsewhere as the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah cloud. It's the presence of the Lord. Thus, for Jesus to be taken up into this cloud was for him to go into the Holy of Holies. It's for him to go into the immediate presence of the Father. This is the glory cloud. In Scripture, these clouds have distinct significance, don't they? Israel was led during the wilderness pilgrimage by a cloud in the day, a pillar of fire at night. At the dedication of the tabernacle in the wilderness, that glory cloud comes down, right? The Shekinah glory covers and fills the place. And thereafter dwelt right above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And then at the transfiguration of Jesus, a voice was heard to speak to Jesus from that glory cloud, saying, This is my Son. And then we're told also, just to give us a little preview, that clouds will accompany Jesus at his second coming, like at his ascension. He'll come with clouds, and every eye will see him on that day. The clouds signify God's glory. So Jesus is received up into glory. That's what's going on in the ascension. The cloud's a visible expression for these disciples, and they see it, that Jesus is being glorified. Just as he'd prayed that Thursday in the upper room, God the Father was taking his Son and saying now, in a visible form for all to see, Welcome home, my beloved Son. The cloud is as that royal chariot sent for Jesus. Just as Jesus had a miraculous entrance into the world by his virgin conception, he now has a miraculous exit from the world by his visible ascension. This is Christ's, we need to understand this, this is Christ's coronation day. His ascension into heaven is unique. It goes beyond those little previews that we've had in scriptures. It goes beyond Enoch being taken directly into heaven. Or it goes beyond the departure of Elijah and the chariot of fire. Because in the ascension of Christ, unlike Enoch and Elijah, Christ goes, we're told, immediately to the right hand of the Father, to the seat of authority, where he is announced as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now, from there, from the right hand of the Father, he rules his church, yes, and he rules the entire world, Peter's telling us. Do you see how important this would be to tell brothers and sisters who are suffering under somebody like Nero? All rulers are now accountable to him. He has entered into the Holy of Holies as the ascended Christ to continue his work as high priest for us. According to Hebrews 7 and Romans 8, it is the ascended, exalted Jesus who is interceding for you and serving as your advocate. So what you see is the ascension follows, necessarily follows and completes the resurrection. Paul paints the picture for us in Philippians 2. You have that, and this is really the picture that Peter has been giving us leading to the suffering and then the blood of Christ and his crucifixion. Paul does the same thing. Paul paints that picture for us in Philippians 2. You have that downward cycle of humiliation, lowly birth, obedience to the law, coming under the law, rejection by men, condemnation by officials. There's abuse, there's death and a cursed death, there's burial, Philippians 2. That's the downward cycle of humiliation. Peter's been telling us that in the last couple chapters. But then begins that glorious upward cycle that Peter's documenting for us right here. This is what Peter's actually doing in these verses. The upward arc of that cycle begins with an empty tomb, stone rolled away, resurrection, bursting out of a tomb alive. And then there's ascension, reign, return and glory. This act, the ascension, is a vindication of Jesus. It represents the fulfillment of the prediction that Jesus made at his own trial. It's a fulfillment of the prediction that Jesus made at his own trial when Jesus said, hereafter, he's about to go to the cross. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Why is this ascension important? Why does Peter bring it up? Why does he underscore and kind of build up to it this way in this context of chapter 3? Because it means, dear suffering saints, we now have our flesh in heaven. The dust of the earth is now on the throne of the majesty on high. Because the incarnation of Jesus is not a short-lived thing, a fleeting thing, an ending thing. A man in his flesh, glorified flesh, that is, but a man in his flesh has gone to heaven for us. He is our pledge. He's our down payment. And as our head, he'll take us as the members of his body also. This fact is so sure, so certain, that Paul can say right now that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But then there's even more. Remember, Peter is building this up. Peter adds a third element to the exaltation of Christ. After mentioning the resurrection, which he witnessed, speaking of the ascension, now Peter speaks of another step, of the exaltation of Jesus, the present reign, the nature of the present reign of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. This is so helpful for us too. We might think, well, yeah, he's seated there, but he can't do much yet. No, that's not the picture we get. What is he doing right now, in other words? Look at the words in verse 22. He is at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers are all subject to him. Unlike Christ's finished work, and by that we mean his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, this clause is now bringing in, as a result of what he has accomplished, what he has fulfilled, what he has done, this clause speaks of Jesus' present work. When Peter speaks of Jesus at the right hand of God, it's speaking of Jesus' intercession. He's interceding for you over and over again. What's involved in that? He's praying for you. He's pleading for you. He's pleading the merit and the worth of his work that he's done, his redemptive work, his substitutionary atoning death to the Father. I've made atonement for that sin. Forgive him. But he's not just interceding. Look at the text carefully. He's reigning. He's ruling. He's exercising the power he has won. And he's doing it over angels and authorities and all powers. They're all subject to him. You know, one of the most beautiful pictures in the New Testament is that victory parade that happens when Jesus enters into heaven as the resurrected one. And we read it there in Ephesians 4, and Paul's bringing that in, of course, from Psalm 68 as well. Paul writes about this victory parade. He says, when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Paul there in Ephesians 4 is talking about the victory parade that happened when Jesus returned to heaven. He talks more about that in Colossians 2:15. He says that Jesus, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And what Paul is talking about, surprisingly, what Paul is talking about is that victory parade when Jesus enters the heavenly gates after his resurrection, at his ascension, and he moves to the right hand of the Father. Now, this language isn't maybe as familiar to us, but it would have been a very familiar picture to somebody living in a Roman century in the first century, a Roman city in the first century. They saw these triumphal processions all the time. A conquering general would come home, gone out on some excursion, some battle. He's won. He comes back home, and there's this triumphal procession. The winning general would come into town on a chariot pulled by white horses. The winning general would have a crown of gold behind him then, going sort of in order of importance on down to the slaves, would be all those who he had captured, who he had conquered. And they'd be shackled, they'd be shaved, usually they'd be naked, and they would be coming in as defeated captives, making a spectacle of them, leading the captives. And in that parade, the general would make what Paul calls a public spectacle of the defeated enemy. The triumphant general, in a show of his kindness, would toss out newly minted coins to the adoring crowds. He would give gifts to men. You hear what Paul is saying? Here, all authority has been given to this risen, triumphant Jesus. And he'll advance his kingdom in and through his church, and no one can stop him, not even the gates of hell. And he magnanimously passes out gifts to his followers, not newly minted coins, but the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and all these gifts that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4. The apostle, all of them, speak about how Jesus is reigning now over all things. Ephesians 1, he's been raised up in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. He's put all things under his feet. When Jesus was raised and then ascended, drawn up into heaven and took his seat, he didn't take a place with the principalities. He didn't take a place with powers and with dominions. We're told in Colossians 2:15, he triumphed over them. Jesus was ushered past all of them, above all of them, over all of them, and went straight to the throne of God. And is at his right hand. And is truly actively reigning. This was the day spoken of 1,000 years earlier when the psalmist wrote, the Father turned to him and said, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies the footstool for your feet. And the apostles say, that's where it's fulfilled. This expression that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father is often used by the New Testament authors as an indication that Jesus, the risen one, the ascended one, has total access to the Father. And thus he can intercede successfully for you. And his being seated at the right hand shows of his immeasurable worthiness to receive our praise. And he's seated not because he's tired, but it shows he's finished his work of redemption. Since he's conquered death and has ascended, Jesus is now, well, he's above presidents. He's above tyrants and dictators and judges and generals. Christ's power, his ascended, exalted power, moves in more exalted circles than that of kings and queens and presidents. He doesn't just oversee nations. He doesn't just oversee the big corporations. He rules galaxies and planets and winds and waves and seas and all powers and dominions. And he imposes his laws and his will upon them. Now, there's a quick application here. Whether you're studying biology or politics or chemistry or engineering or law or plumbing, you're simply studying Christ's dominion. He's above the prince of the power of the air. He has crushed the serpent's head. That's what happened at the cross. He is the King of Kings. And since he is above all, he will judge all. All men, even reprobate angels. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess he's Lord. He'll reign forever and ever. His rule will have no end, whether in this age or the age to come. The brow that was once pierced and bloody with thorns now wears a royal crown. The hands which were once nailed with a spike to a wooden cross now hold a scepter of unlimited dominion. Jesus can say in Revelation 1, I am he who lives. I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. So look at our troubling phrase, and you're concerned. It's been a little bit. It's taken a while to get here. But look at our troubling phrase of our text, verse 21. And I hope you'll agree, baptism is certainly important. Baptism is vital. This sacramental picture, but it doesn't weigh an ounce compared to the glory of the one who is resurrected, ascended, and reigning. And so look at our text. Peter has almost an offhand statement in verse 21 says, there's also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. So Peter makes it clear that he's not saying we're saved by our physical baptism. We can agree on that. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Now, there are Roman Catholics, even some Protestants out there who teach baptismal regeneration. But we would assert that no one is regenerated by water baptism, but only by what it points to, what it's a picture of, Holy Spirit baptism. The supernatural cleansing spoken of in texts like 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul writes, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, by one Spirit. Or when Paul says in Titus chapter 3, God saved us through the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So what is the text saying? Why is it here? Well, it's saying the exact same thing stated in its Old Testament counterpart, texts like Ezekiel 36, where the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. It's not talking about a physical bath. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. What does it mean? Well, he goes on to say, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, it is interesting that Peter uses the name of one of the two new covenant sacraments, baptism. What's the other new covenant sacrament? Lord's Supper. If you need help on this, question 92 of the Shorter Catechism asks probably what we're all asking. Well, what is a sacrament? And the answer, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, you know, you can see, smell, touch, taste, those kind of things, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, applied to the believer. What do the sacraments do? It says they're pointing to Christ, pointing to his benefits, pointing to what he has done. For example, in baptism, as the water is poured over the head, Christ's cleansing work is being shown. And this is right, because 1 John 1:7 tells us it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, not the baptism. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. But a sacrament is a sign. It's a sign of something else that's being made known. So at the heart of baptism, it's pointing away from itself to the fulfillment. It's as a sign, it's pointing to the end, to the goal, to the destination, as signs do. The question comes in our Shorter Catechism, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? They become effectual means of salvation, not because we poured the water or we said the magical words. They become effectual means of salvation only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Without faith, they're of no use. Without the working of the Spirit, the merit of Christ, they're of no use. So this cleansing is inextricably linked to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it produces, look at what our text says in verse 21. It produces, as we believe in Jesus, our Savior, what he has done for us, what he has accomplished for us, all that Peter will go on to talk about, and which we spent a lot of time covering, it produces, look at what it says in verse 21, a conscience that's free from guilt. Peter's point by analogy, he says by antitype, Peter's point by analogy, by picture, by sign, is pointing us to the Holy Spirit baptism. It's pointing us through the sign to the reality. Holy Spirit baptism saves us by Christ's resurrection. Just as he will have said in the previous verse, as the ark saved eight elect people by floating them through the waters, that's verse 20, and all the others drowned. As the floodwaters were used by God separating Noah and his family from the rest of the wicked world, Holy Spirit baptism separates believing households. The picture of it is the baptism, the sign, the sacrament we receive, but ultimately it's pointing to the Holy Spirit baptism, and it separates believers. If you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what that sign of baptism points to, the reality of it. If you've received that, it separates believing households from the wicked of our day as well. And I want to make one central application so that we don't miss the point. Look back at verses 21 and 22. We want to kind of bring it all together in closing. And let me say this. I don't know, and maybe you can speak to this as well, but I don't know if I've ever seen more downcast, discouraged, fearful, anxious believers than I've seen over the last few years. There's a constant cloud over them, and it's not a glory cloud. It's not the Shekinah cloud. It's a cloud of, our civil leaders are corrupt and foolish. Yes. Didn't the psalmist say, don't put your trust in princes, nor for help on man depend? The economy and the job market is horrendous. Well, yeah. Our nation is divided more deeply than it's ever been. I mean, if you know your history, maybe the Civil War was a little worse, but world affairs are worse than we've ever seen in our lives. Maybe so. Madmen, tyrants, assassins are in possession of guns and nuclear weapons and all that, yes. And the church from Nigeria to North Korea is being persecuted with a zeal that rivals, maybe kind of rivals Peter's time. Nero. Yes. And remember who Peter's writing to. He's writing to people who are being persecuted, who are undergoing economic deprivation to the point of starvation, who are living under the rule of Nero, who is a violent homosexual persecutor of the church, by the way. The church is suffering at the hands of wicked men. But here's what Peter does in that context. Here's his answer to that. Peter is reminding you in verses 21 and 22, not about some weird method of baptism. Peter is reminding us that the world is not spinning out of control. It's not spiraling into oblivion. Look at the wording of verse 22. All creatures, angels, authorities, powers, Nero, demons, the devil himself, are subject to the risen Christ. The risen, ascended, and exalted and reigning Christ. They do his will. Evil is not running rampant and unchecked. Jesus is raised, he's ascended, and he is seated. And where he is seated, he is ruling from there, from his heavenly throne. And what are we waiting for? Well, we're waiting for him to return on clouds of glory to take us home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, by your word, we ask that you would encourage your church today. Remind us that our Jesus is the one who has conquered death by his resurrection. He's ascended on high, triumphing over all his enemies. Help us to see in our baptisms that picture. and to know that he is presently reigning over all principalities and powers and authorities. And Father, in that, strengthen us to live then faithfully, boldly, joyfully for you. Thank you that our Savior is one who has conquered sin and death and the evil one. And he's done it in the through his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, his rising from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and now interceding for us at your right hand. And so it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.